Well, Lord, we thank you for another day. Wow. Another week's gone by, and you're more awesome than ever to us. You're richer and sweeter and more true than we've ever seen you be. And we thank you for the word that just enlightens us and helps us. And God, open our eyes, open our hearts tonight. And Lord, would you be the words that are spoken? Would you take every phrase, every thought, every question? And Lord, would you manage that for us? We come to you in the name of your son, Yahshua. And we are so excited about him coming back. Lord, we beg that he come. We thank you for your goodness to us and your mercy. Open our eyes in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to read to you a little commentary. I have favorite commentaries like I think every student does. And I found it harder to find my favorites with the Isaiah track. But I think this will be interesting to you. And this is a preface to chapter 15 and 16. The theme by the rites on these two chapters are the burden of Moab. This brief chapter records the third burden. Now, you will remember that he's railed against Babylon. He's railed against Assyria. Now he's going to rail against Moab, okay? The burden of Moab. Chapters 15 and 16 both deal with Moab. This seems strange in light of the fact that there were only two chapters that dealt with Babylon. And Babylon was the first great world power. Compared to Babylon, Moab may seem to us as small potatoes. But in Isaiah's day, in fact, as early as the time of David, this land was very important and it was a great kingdom. Moab was a nation which came from Lot through the incestuous relationship with his elder daughter. Moab, the illegitimate son of this sordid affair, was the father of the Moabites. These people became the inveterate and persistent enemies of the nation of Israel. Balak, their king, hired Balaam the prophet to curse Israel, for he feared them when they passed through the land of Moab. And you'll remember that story about the donkey that talked. And we're going to talk about that tonight. Didn't know you were going to talk about talking donkeys. The lovely story told in the book of Ruth concerns a maid of Moab. This maiden of Moab was a very wonderful person. I am in love with Ruth and have been for a long time. Not only the book of Ruth, but also my wife, whose name is Ruth. This is the commentator saying. David was part Moabite, for his father Jesse was a descendant of Obed, the son of Boaz and Ruth. That made David Ruth's great-grandson. David had relatives in Moab, and he took his father and mother there when Saul was pursuing him, and we're going to talk about that. Moab's going to come into play in all kinds of interesting ways. Today, the nation of Moab has disappeared. But who are the modern Moabites? I feel that Moab is a representative of those who make a profession of being children of God, but actually have no real relationship with him. Like Felix and Festus, the Moabites were almost persuaded. They were not very far from the kingdom, but they never quite made it. They were the neighbors of God's people, but never became followers. The modern Moabite is easily discovered. He is now in our churches today. He parades as a Christian. He is the one Paul describes in 2 Timothy, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such turn away. And Jude himself describes him this way. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaks great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. The modern Moabites are ungodly. They pretend to be godly, but they are not. They flatter you with great swelling words when they think you can get something from you, but then they drop you the minute they find that they cannot get anything. Moab was a dangerous friend to have. It was never a trusted ally of Israel. And that's who we're going to study tonight. I want to start, however, with Jeremiah. A contemporary of Daniel, Jeremiah was actually taken in the second siege where Nebuchadnezzar came into the land. The first siege that we took Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and about 70 of those best and the brightest young men. The second siege, Jeremiah got taken into Babylon. And I am in the 48th chapter of the book of Jeremiah. I'm going to read the whole thing to you. It's kind of long, but you know me, I talk real fast. So listen if you just want to and not follow along. But this is going to lay right on top of Isaiah 15 and 16. I am in Jeremiah 48. My title is Judgment on Moab. Does that sound familiar? Against Moab, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, woe to Nebo, for it is plundered. Kirjathaim is shamed and taken. The high stronghold is shamed and dismayed. No more praise of Moab. In Heshbon they have devised evil against her. Come and let us cut her off as a nation. You also shall be cut down, O madman. The sword shall pursue you. A voice of crying shall be heard from Horonaim. Plundering and great destruction. Moab is destroyed. Her little ones have caused a cry to be heard. For in the ascent of Luhith, they ascend with continual weeping. For in the descent of Horonaim, the enemies have heard a cry of destruction. Flee! Save your lives! And be like the juniper in the wilderness. For because you have trusted in your works and your treasures, you also shall be taken. And Chemosh shall go forth into captivity. By the way, Chemosh is the pagan god, little g, they worshipped, along with Baal. And Chemosh shall go forth into captivity, his priests and his princes together, and the plunderers shall come against every city. No one shall escape, the valley also shall perish, and the plain shall be destroyed, as the Lord has spoken. Give wings to Moab, that she may flee and get away, for her city shall be desolate, without any to dwell in them. Cursed is he who does the work of the Lord deceitfully. And cursed is he who keeps back his sword from blood. Moab has been at ease from his youth. He has settled on his dregs, and has not been emptied from vessel to vessel, nor has he gone into captivity. Therefore his taste remained in him, and his scent has not changed. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I shall send him wine workers who will tip him over and empty his vessels and break the bottles. Moab shall be ashamed of Chemosh, as the house of Israel was ashamed of Bethel, their confidence. How can you say we are mighty and strong men for war? Moab is plundered, gone up from her cities. Her chosen young men have gone down to a slaughter, says the king, whose name is the Lord of hosts. The calamity of Moab is near at hand, and his affliction comes quickly. Bemoan him, all you who are around him, and all you who know his name. Say, how the strong staff is broken, the beautiful rod. O daughter inhabiting Dibon, come down from your glory and sit in thirst, for the plunder of Moab has come against you. He has destroyed your strongholds, O inhabitant of Aor. Stand by the way and watch. Ask him who flees and her who escapes. Say, what has happened? Moab is shamed, for he is broken down. Wail and cry, tell it in Arnon, that Moab is plundered and judgment has come on the plain country, on Holon and Japheth, on Mephathoth, on Dibon and Nebo, and Beth Diblathaim, on Kirjathaim and Beth Gamel and Beth Meon, on Kiriath and Bozrah, on all the cities of the land of Moab, far and near. The horn of Moab is cut off, and his arm is broken, says the Lord. Make him drunk, because he exalted himself against the Lord. Moab shall wallow in his vomit, and he shall also be a derision. For was not Israel a derision to you? Was he found among thieves? For whenever you speak of him, you shake your head in scorn. You who dwell in Moab, leave the cities and dwell on the rock, and be like the dove which makes her nest in the sides of the cave's mouth. We have heard the pride of Moab. He is exceedingly proud of his loftiness and arrogance and pride, and of the haughtiness of his heart. That's about the first part of Jeremiah 48, and that's all I'm going to read to you tonight. I would like for you, in your own personal study, to take that up and finish that. You're going to find that what Jeremiah saw is exactly what Isaiah saw, the fate for Moab. We need to step back. In my little brief intro, we hinted at this, but now we're going to get into the nitty-gritty of who Moab was. It's not a pretty picture. Tristan, would you turn to Genesis 19? We need to know this. God knows we're flawed individuals, that we make a lot of mistakes, and some mistakes seem worse to me than others, although I'm not sure that's how God looks at sin. But let me set you up for the story Tris is going to read you, and it's this. Lot's family had been spared the atrocity of Sodom and Gomorrah, barely escaped. His wife did not make it. And as they fled, they asked to go to the little town of Zoar. We're going to find this mentioned in, it's part of Moab. And it was a plain, a city on the plains. And they did get there before the onslaught from the skies came down. They didn't like it in Zoar. They got afraid. The Bible says they were afraid. Then they went to the caves. So we are now going to learn who Moab is, He's son of the caves, really, if you want to give him a label. He's actually Lot's son. So, Tristan, would you read to us? We're in Genesis 19, and we're going to be starting about 30, and read to 38.
Yeah. And Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountain, and his two daughters with him. For he feared to dwell in Zoar, and he dwelt in a cave, he and his two daughters. And the firstborn said unto the younger, Our father is old, and there is not a man in the earth to come in unto us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve seed of our father. And they made their father drink wine that night. And the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he perceived not when she lay down, nor when she rose. And it came to pass on the morrow, the firstborn said unto the younger, Behold, I lay yesterday night with my father. Let us make him drink wine this night also. Go thou in and lie with him, that we may preserve seed of our father. And they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him, and he perceived not when she lay down nor when she rose. Thus were both the daughters of Lot with child by their father, and the firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab, the same as the father of the Moabites unto this day. And the younger, she also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ami, the name of the father of Ammon unto this day, of the children of Ammon unto this day.
It's long story short, and it's sordid. Incest happened between Lot and his daughters. I heard a commentary try to make right of this. There's no way you can make this right, except that his comment was, They were very short-sighted in what they believed, in that they could not, they didn't have CNN, they didn't have 24-hour cable. All they knew is their life had been destroyed around them. Sodom and Gomorrah was no more. It literally to dust. And when they escaped Azor, I'm sure they saw that. It was a city of the plains that overlooked Sodom and Gomorrah, which was also cities of the plains. It says a hint here, what happens. It says they were afraid. If the people of Zoar were like the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, we believe they're Nephilim. We believe that because when the, and this is a whole different study I'm just going to touch on, you can do research yourself. When the angels of the Lord went into the towns of Sodom and Gomorrah, the men lusted after them. It is as if they were used to having intimate relationships with angels, fallen angels. And I think we can make a case for that Sodom and Gomorrah got the same treatment as the earth got in the flood. God has no pity for them. They are not redeemable. He took Lot and his family out, just like he took Noah and the ark and his family. Everything else is destroyed because they're not redeemable. So if that's the case, and if you go to Zoar and you've got some more of the same, and you've got your daughters there, and you're afraid there too, and you rush to the caves, and you think, anytime God's dropping these bombs from the sky. I mean, I don't know. This commentator seemed to believe it was they acted out of fear. They thought they were the last people on earth, and yada, yada, yada. You can label it, and you can paint that baby any color you want to. It's sin. It's incest, it's yucky, and it's sin. And from those two boys, Moab is born to the first oldest girl, and Ben-Ami, who becomes the Ammonites, is born to the second girl, and they are a thorn in the side of the Jews forever. Let me tell you how that works. Abraham had a brother. They were from the same father. Abraham's brother died, and the boy that was born to Abraham's brother is Lot. So Abraham is the uncle of Lot. Lot is not a direct descendant of Abraham. He comes from the same father, grandfather, but they're not direct descendants. They're kind of like kissing cousins, only these are like kicking cousins. Because Moab and Ben-Ami, Ammonites, are always against Abraham's son's children, which would be like the second cousins or third cousins, whatever you want to call it. And they're always a problem. But God has a way of justifying things, and here's how it's going to be, and we're going to do a lot to come full circle on this at the end, but let me just give you a hint. It is the Moabites, and it is the Ammonites, that at the very end, when the Antichrist comes on this earth, and he comes after that last remnant of those, one-third of those Jews, who are the last of the only Jews left, and the Antichrist comes after him in Revelation 12. We see this story, and we're going to read it again, where the dragon comes after the woman and she flees and the earth helps her. Well, actually, she flees to Petra. And this is where God brings this whole story back to the beginning, and he takes what was meant for bad by this incestuous thing of Lot, and he uses that lineage that is really linked to Abraham. They really are. And he brings them, and he said, I'm going to make you righteous because you're going to save my people in the end. And I think that's a huge deal. This story that we're going to talk about tonight shows the ultimate mercy of God, of how you can start out really bad. There's nothing worse than incest. I don't know how you could think of anything worse. And you can bring it back around to where you're righteous and you save God's people. And I think this is the ultimate mercy we're going to see in this story tonight. So we have to start with the icky, but it's going to get better. So you know how they began. And that's who we're talking about. That's who God's going to talk to us about. I want to read you a little bit in Ruth, just to give you a few pictures before we actually, all these other books before we actually start in Isaiah. And I'm in Ruth 1, and I'm in reading verses 1 through 4. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab. Note that country. He and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. Now they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of one was Orpah, not to be confused with Oprah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years. And if you want to do a study of Jesus, if you want to do a play-by-play of the picture of a kinsman redeemer who saves his people, you need to read the little book of Ruth. And someday we may do that. But I want to introduce you to who she is. She's a Moabite. Interesting that God's going to use a Moabite. From that lineage, King David's going to come. And from that lineage, Jesus is going to come. You think he doesn't get the last laugh on sin? I think so. Okay, so that gives you a little hint about some famous Moabites that we've talked about. We are going to talk a little bit about, Tristan, do you have Deuteronomy looked up for us? Would you, let me tell you, when I was telling you that Moab and the Ammonites were always a thorn in Israel's side, you remember when they came out of the promised land and they were trying to get the courage up to fight the giants and all that, and they were wandering around, and they ran out of water, and they ran out of food. They came up to the land of the Moabites. Tristan's going to read to you in Deuteronomy 2, and we're going to read just a couple of verses to get a picture of what Moab and what Ammon did to the Israelites when they really needed them. And we're in verse 9 and 19. We're only going to read those two verses, and then I want you to listen or read along about how they treated Israel when they really, really needed them. And we're in Deuteronomy, one of Moses' books.
And the Lord said unto me, distress not the Moabites, neither contend with them in battle, for I will not give thee of their land for a possession, because I have given Ar, the children of Lot, for a possession. And then 19, and when thou comest nigh over against the children of Ammon, distress them not, nor meddle with them, for I will not give thee of the land of the children of Ammon any possession, because I have given it unto the children of Lot for a possession.
And so basically God's saying don't mess with them. They wouldn't give them water, they wouldn't give them food. And Moses was a warrior. If you understand anything about Moses, he was a strategic army chief. I mean, he led them in battle, and he was going to take them on. He was going to march his 600,000-man army into Moab and Ammon and wipe them out and take them on. And God said, no, you're not, because they are your kin. They are relation to you, and I have said you will not. So they didn't do it. And that was that's interesting, and then you're going to see why, because at the very end in Revelation, God's going to use them. And I'm in where we should be now, Isaiah 15. Proclamation against Moab. The burden against Moab. Remember, the burden I told you is a warning, kind of a woe to Moab. the burden against Moab. Because in the night, Ar of Moab is laid waste and destroyed. Because in the night, Kir of Moab is laid waste and destroyed. He has gone up to the temple and debarred the high places to weep. Moab will wail over Nebo and Midbah. On all their heads will be baldness, and every beard cut off. In their streets they will clothe themselves with sackcloth. On the tops of the houses and in their streets, everyone will wail, weeping bitterly. Heshbon and Eliath will cry out. Their voice will be heard as far as Jahaz. Therefore, the armed soldiers of Moab will cry out. His life will be burdensome to him. Let's talk about a couple of things. I did a study on the cities. By the way, let me give you a background of what's happening here. Assyria, that massive, mean, butchery, heinous, humongous army is getting ready to march into Moab, and they're coming down from the north. You've got a map. I gave you maps so you'd understand some of these cities a little bit better. Assyria is above the Jordan River, and Assyria's coming up. They're in the north, and they're marching down. And this is not like the one study where you did where you're getting closer and closer. This is a skill that Isaiah has of mentioning cities for their import, not now for their logistics. This is going to be for each one. One's going to have a temple of Chemosh in it. One's going to be a vineyard city. One's going to be a shepherd city. One's going to be the capital city. And what he's doing is he's going to intermix all these cities like this so that he's saying to you, if you were of his time, you'd know this, I'm wiping you all out. I don't care if you're the capital. I don't care if you're the biggest city. I don't care if you've got 20 million temples into your gods. I'm wiping you out. And each of these he names is for a specificity because of that. Let's talk a little bit. In the far north, you're going to see Jazar, and Ar is up there. And if you look on your map, you see where Ammon is. That's, remember, the brother of Moab. And then you see Moab and then Edom below it. Mount Nebo, just for a point of interest, he mentions it. It's where Moses, God takes Moses to the top of Mount Nebo to see the promised land before he dies. It's the place God buries Moses. And Jude says, in Jude 7, that Satan battles Michael for Moses' body at Mount Nebo. We'll read that pretty soon, just so you see where we're at here. The Arnon River kind of divided their province into, you see where Ar is. Luth is part of a mountain. The capital city of that time for Moab was Kir. It's shortened. Kir is Kir Har-Arish. And the brook of the waters of Nimrim was actually an oasis where the camel traders would stop at. So I think when you're, as Zoar I showed you at the bottom, is that city that Lot first fled to after the Sodom and Gomorrah escape. And so when you look at these cities that he's mentioning, they all have a specific thing that they're noted for. But it's funny to me, if you look at verse 2, and he's talking about the king of Moab, and he said, he has gone up to the temple and Dibon to high places to weep. Moab was pagan and godless. They were so known for their God forsaking that God warns them when they come into the promised land, don't let your sons marry those girls from Moab. And we'll pull up that verse in a minute too. But if you'll notice what the king of Moab's doing in verse 2, he's gone up to his God places, his high places, his temples, where there are gods, little g, to worship and to weep and to beg their help. And guess what? God said, no, not going to work. Beg all you want to. How we know it doesn't work, baldness in the culture of Jews was a sign of mourning. You shaved your head, you shaved your beard if you're in deep mourning. So everybody's shaved off. They know it's coming. They're in deep mourning. They're wearing sackcloth. That's another sign in the Jewish culture of mourning. And everyone's wailing. If you've ever listened to some of these funerals of these Arabs and things you hear on TV, the women are just wailing. This is what's happening all over every one of these cities that he's naming, because they know the Assyrians are coming. Now, I did a search to see which king it would be that was coming after them. There are many people think it's Sennacherib. I don't think so. I think at this point he's dead. I think you're probably looking at Shalmaneser or his son Sargon II. They're pretty good about listing the kings on this history. This history on this is pretty relevant. So I gave you a list of the kings of Assyria because I'm interested in that. And it helps me to know what we're talking about here. I think Sennacherib had already been killed by his own son, so I think we're the next person. But and according to where we're at in the kingship of Judah, just so you know what kind of time period that Isaiah's in, he's probably in the time period of Hezekiah. I think King Ahaz has died, and I think he's right now, I think Isaiah is writing in the time period of Hezekiah. So maybe that will help you. I have to get all those ducks in a row for me to make sense of where we are in history. So that's your little historical lesson for today. Anyway, that's some of the city's interesting things. You will notice that the pagan worship was mentioned. Let's stop and talk about that for a minute. I want to read to you something that's going to be a little bit long. Not surprising, is it? But I think it will prove important to this study. I need you to turn to Numbers. We're going to go back to Moses again. After all, this is kind of his thing. I'm in Numbers 22. And I want to set you up for a very famous story about someone from Moab. And you should know this story. It's a lesson in sci-fi, kind of. Then the children of Israel moved. And by the way, I'm in the 22nd chapter of verse 1 of Numbers. Then the children of Israel moved and camped in the plains of Moab on the side of Jordan across from Jericho. Now Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites, and Moab was exceedingly afraid of the people because they were many, and Moab was sick with dread because of the children of Israel. Let's set you up. Here come the 600,000 men army and women and children and tabernacle and paraphernalia and priests and donkeys and camels and cows and everything that traveled with the Israelites, with Moses and Aaron leading them and Miriam singing on the way, and here they come right to the edge of Moab. And they're getting ready to go into the promised land, by the way, because God's getting ready to take Moses up on the mountain and show it to him, and then he dies. So they're getting ready to enter. You know, remember the story about this? They've wandered 40 years, and now it's time. And Moab sees them coming. And they must look like this humongous bunch of ants across this wilderness coming at you in this massive force. Don't kid yourself. Moab also knew they were children of God. They knew that. Talk about fear. So Moab said to the elders of Midian, "Now this company will look up everything around us as an ox looks up the grass of the field." And Balak, the son of Zippor, was the king of the Moabites at this time. Balak's the king. Then he sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, at Bethor, which is near the river in the land of the sons of his people, to call him, saying, "Look, a people has come from Egypt. See, they cover the face of the earth and are setting next to me. Therefore, please come at once. Curse his people for me, for they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land, for I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed." It's an interesting tale that happens here. Balaam is a Gentile. Remember, Moabites now are considered Gentiles. They're not Jews. They're not of the direct lineage of Abraham, so they are Gentiles. Ruth is a Gentile. And that's really cool because Jesus has Gentile blood too. I love it. But Moab is afraid of this Israeli crowd that's lurking right at their borders. And the king of Moab is Balak, evil man. And there's this real interesting character. He's a Gentile because he's a Moabite. His name is Balaam, and he's a soothsayer, a prophet, a New Ager, if you could put him into 21st century terms. And he foresees things, and he foretells things. And he must have some power. By the way, don't get involved with that stuff. There is power in that. The enemy has power. Don't ever get involved with that. Because this is what happened to Balaam. He was telling fortunes and having some success. Must be pretty well known because the king calls for him. And the king calls him and he says, "You curse this people. Because they're going to kill everything. They're going to eat up all of our grass. They're going to come in and take over. I want you to curse them." Well, I'm not going to read you all three chapters. You need to read the story in 22, 23, and 24 to get this story. It's all happening right on the edge of Moab. I'm going to tell you just in a short synopsis, so maybe you'll want to read it. Balaam is no stupid. He also knows this people is a godly people. And even though he's not godly, God uses him. The story of the Old Testament for me that I have found over and over again, God takes evil people and he uses them to accomplish this. He's using Assyria to punish all these nations, and then he's going to wipe Assyria out. He used Saul. An evil spirit from God came on Saul and he would go against David. And God used that to make David the man he needed to be to follow him. And then he wiped Saul out. So God can take evil people and he can use them in his grasp. And this is what he did to Balaam. And so, long story short, Balaam goes on a trek on his donkey to see this king. And he's supposed to be hired to look over this field of Israelites, massive half million Israelites, and curse them. And on his way, his donkey starts balking and he stops and Balaam beats him and the donkey falls down and Balaam beats him and the donkey gets off the road and Balaam beats him. And finally, the donkey turns around and says, "Why are you hitting me?" You want to see sci-fi? You want to see a cool story that no one else could tell but God? That donkey turned around and talked to Balaam. Said, "What are you doing? I've been your donkey all these years." And when that happens, Balaam's eyes get open and he sees the angel of God, that give a clue who that might be, standing in the road with a sword drawn. So that if that donkey hadn't done that, hadn't ran him off the road, he'd be dead. Well, it shocks Balaam enough that I think he believes God's in this. And long story short then, he goes to curse this Israelite mob that's at the door of Moab. And he gets up there and he blesses them. And Balak the king says, "What are you doing? I hired you to curse these people and you bless me." I think it happened three times. It's a story so worth reading. The reason I even bring it up is I want you to know that from day one, since this incestuous relationship that brought these two boys into being, they have been a thorn in the side for Israel. They have at every nook and cranny and every turn, they have brought plunder to Israel. They have brought problems to Israel. And this is just another example where Balak is trying to curse them so they'll all get away and all die. And God turns it around and Balaam blesses them. But that's the story in Numbers. So write that down, Numbers 22 through 24, because you really do need to read that. Now, the also interesting thing that I think you'll see that happens throughout the book of Isaiah is he's going to weave us in and out of near future and far future. We talked about that a little bit when we studied some of the other chapters. We're going to see it begin to happen here in chapter 15 and 16 because Isaiah, for him, and Trisha made a really good point last week, it's all future to him. He didn't know whether it's going to be 3 years or 3,000 years. I mean, some of this is 2,700 years down the road, still hadn't happened. We still haven't had the tribulation or the millennium, and we're 2,700 years past first when he spoke. Some of it happened 3 years later. We're going to find for Moab, God's going to tell him it's going to happen in 3 years. And by golly, when you do history and you check the march of those Assyrian kings down from the north into Ar and Kerr and all those cities coming down, it's to the nail 3 years, exactly like Isaiah said. Well, we are not surprised with that because God doesn't miss. So that brought you a little insight into some more about who Moab is. And I am in verse 5. "My heart will cry out for Moab. His fugitives shall flee to Zoar like a three-year-old heifer. For by the ascent of Luith they will go up with weeping. For in the way of Horion they will raise up a cry of destruction." Do you remember these same exact towns that Jeremiah saw? He's naming the same ones. "They will raise up a cry of destruction, for the waters of Nimrim," that's that oasis I told you about, "will be desolate, for the green grass has withered away. The grass fails, there is nothing green, therefore the abundance they have gained, and what they have laid up, they will carry away to the brook of willows. For the cry has gone all around the borders of Moab. Its wailing is in Eglaim, and its wailing to Beer Elim." By the way, those are the two extremist, and that's not a very good use of words, towns in Moab. Igliam is as far north as you could get on their boundaries, and Elam is as far south. So he's saying from the farthest to the farthest, there's going to be wailing, there's going to be all kinds of problems. For the waters of Deben will be full of blood, because I will bring war upon Deben. Lions upon him who escapes from Moab and on the remnant of the land. Let's go back and talk a little bit and catch up some. I told you some of the towns from the farthest to the farthest. I want you to notice about Isaiah. Isaiah is a very brilliant man, and he knows the thorn in the side that Moab has been for Israel. He knows that. Now let's go back and talk about this. Isaiah is a Jew. He's got a Jewish heart. He serves a Jewish God. He's writing a Jewish story about his Jewish nation and the burden of all the nations that have hurt his people. He is a Jew. And yet, I want to tell you, we get a look in who Isaiah is in this last passage. If I really think if it were me, and someone for centuries had it against my people, and God was going to rouse them, I'd be going, yes, 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 finally, yes. No, this is not who Isaiah is. Isaiah is a prince. And I really mean that in the exact word that I say it. He follows in the lineage of a God who is a savior, who is a prince. And this is who Isaiah is. Listen to him in verse 5. My heart will cry out for Moab. He's not saying, way to go, God. Tromp him down. He doesn't say that. He says his fugitives shall flee to Zoar. And by the way, like a three-year-old heifer, that is a Jewish reference. It means this. At 3 years old, a heifer was considered to be a full age and yet young. Probably had not had her first calf yet. She would still be eligible to be a sacrifice. A perfect example, strong and vital, and in the prime of her life. So that's the analogy for a three-year-old heifer. So he's saying, if you took a three-year-old heifer and, you know, destroyed her, that's how much weeping there would be. In other words, it's a prize. This losing this country, this is Isaiah saying this about Moab. He's saying, I'm wailing for her. My heart's breaking that this has to happen. He is saddened to the core that they wouldn't listen. And I think that speaks just volumes about who he is. He gives descriptions about how the towns are going to be destroyed, the waters are going to be ruined, the grasses. We get this all the time. He not only tells you, well, God's going to wipe them out. I mean, I could say it in about five words. He gives you the grass is withered, the streams are dried up. I mean, he tells you how bad this looks. The writer that he is, the beautiful language that he uses, puts the picture in your mind of how this is going to look. He just doesn't say, God's going to wipe out Moab. And that wouldn't put much of a picture in your mind. But you read these descriptions. The waters will be desolate. The green grass is withered away. The grass fails. There's nothing green. The abundance is gone. The brook of willows is dried. I mean, just look at this picture he's giving you. It's total destruction for Moab. Total. And then the last offense, you have to know that this is the worst of the worst. We've seen it in Revelation. We saw it in Daniel. We know this from the Apostle Paul, and it's this. Lions upon him who escapes from Moab and on the remnant of the land. Who goes around the earth like a roaring lion seeking whom he can destroy? You remember that reference? Well, of course, it's Satan. So what really Isaiah is saying is that it's not just enough that Assyria is going to come in. Any of you that left, the devil's going to destroy you. He's going to rejoice in destroying you. Now, that rejoicing is not coming from Isaiah. You want to see a picture of God? You want to see the love of God? Do you think that for one moment when someone goes to hell that God rejoices? It's totally the opposite. The Bible says that the angels in heaven rejoice when a soul is saved. I think God weeps every time a soul is lost. I think we see it in Isaiah. I think he gives us a picture of God's heart. By the way, the Arnon Valley is about 2 miles wide, and it's right by the river Arnon. Ker was the capital. I told you that. Ar was actually the chief city noted for trade. These are just some interesting things I thought you might like to know. The temple of Moab's false gods was in Bajith, and that word actually means house or temple. They made that city around that temple. And Tristan, would you be able to pull up Solomon, Song of Solomon? And I want you to read, Heshbon is actually interesting in that it's mentioned in the Song of Solomon, chapter 7, verse 4. Just so that you know, these are not made up cities. These are true and real historic cities, and they are really going to be destroyed. So we are in Song of Solomon, chapter 7, verse 4, and we're going to hear about what Heshbon is.
Thy neck is as a tower of ivory, thine eyes like the fish pools in Heshbon, by the Abath Rabbim, thy nose is as the top of Lebanon, which looketh toward Damascus.
Solomon uses the fish pools of Heshbon. They were known, they were a fish hatchery city, known for hatching fish. And I think it's interesting to know all those details. And why would he care about that? He's telling you there is nothing going to survive. I'm going to destroy your agriculture. I'm going to destroy your fishing. I'm going to destroy your waters. I'm going to destroy your grass. I'm going to destroy your trees. I'm wiping you out, Moab. And that's the detail of Isaiah to give you that is one thing that I really enjoy about reading him. There are two gods that they worship, basically. They were polytheistic, so they may have had more, but Tristan, would you turn to Leviticus 18? The first god we've talked about before, his name is Moloch. And I abhor this little g god because it is on his arms that they roasted their children. They got him blazing hot and laid the babies on him and they burned alive. And let's read Leviticus 18, verse 21.
Thou shalt not let any of thy seed pass through the fire to Molech. Either shalt thou profane thy name of thy God, I am the Lord.
And then would you turn to 1 Kings 11. They also had another god we've not talked too much about. His name is Chemosh, C-H-E-M-O-S-H. He also had human sacrifice as part of his ritualistic requirements. And actually, their national city, they named one of their national cities Chemosh in reverence to this little g god. And we are in 1 Kings 11, verse 7.
Then did Solomon build a high place for the Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, in the hill that is before Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammon.
If you want to know the ultimate downfall of a really good and godly person, you take a study of Solomon. And I'm not here pointing fingers. I'm just reading verses. I'm going to have her reread that verse to you, and I want to tell you what it's saying. The man who was after God's own heart was David. And he had this adulterous affair with Bathsheba. You know the story. And he sent her husband into war and killed him so he could have her. Anyway, they had a baby and that baby died. But through her, through Bathsheba and King David, the lineage of Jesus comes. And with that is their son Solomon, who started out wonderful. He asked for wisdom and God was so pleased and God gave him riches and glory and majesty, everything he could want. And he got full of himself and he began marrying foreign women. He began marrying Moabite women. This is who we're talking about. We're talking about Moab. It is from this lineage of Lot and his daughter that these wives of Solomon lead him astray into idolatrous worship. The trouble with that is these two gods, and I'm going to have Tristan read that verse again so you understand what they're saying. Because of the influence of this family, this ungodly family, it brought Solomon down. Because of that, he was the last king of united Jews. After he dies, there's a humongous civil war. The north splits from the south. We've talked about this, but I still think in history it's good for you to know this. These idolatrous women he marries, and from then on it's chaos. He dies. The good, quote, good, wanting to worship God people fled to the south to Judah. The ones who wanted to be idolatrous and worship Chemosh and Molech fled north. and this humongous civil war happened. And to this day, until 1947, that group that had split had never been united. For 2,000 years, it caused a split. Read that verse one more time so that we understand what Solomon did with these Moabite women.
Then did Solomon build a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, in a hill that is before Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammon.
Mm. That's what he did. And it cost him. I just wanted to do that last reference to the lions, and then we're going to go on. In 1 Peter 5, verse 8, it is well worth committing this one to memory and definitely underlining it, because I quote this quite a bit. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. And I might remind you, the very last part of chapter 15 says, lions upon him who escaped from Moab and on the remnant of the land. If they escape this Assyrian army coming down from the north, if they do escape it, the lions are going to get them. And I don't think that means physical lions. I think Peter told you who it was. Your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. And that's 1 Peter 5:8. If you don't have that one marked, you should. We are now going to enter chapter 16. It is interesting to me that Isaiah did two chapters on Moab, but I think you're going to see why, because we're going to get a picture of some good things now. Send the lamb to the ruler of the land, from Selah to the wilderness, to the mount of the daughter of Zion, for it shall be as a wandering bird thrown out to the nest, so shall be the daughters of Moab at the fords of Arnon. Now, it is not exactly what you think. The first time I read that, I thought, oh, he's talking about Jesus. Well, maybe. I don't think so. There was an interesting thing that happened. This is where, if you don't know your Old Testament history, it won't make sense. Jehoshaphat actually defeated Ammon, Moab, those two brothers, those tribes, at Mount Seir in 2 Chronicles 20. If you want to read that story, it is 2 Chronicles 20. And what happened was, because they defeated them, they caused them to bring a tribute every year, which is a tax, I like to call it a punishment, a payback, whatever you want to call it, to the king. And part of that payback was they needed to bring lambs. So many lambs per year. You can read that whole story. I want to insert here. It's not that I don't want to stop and do that. Each one of these is a lesson in itself. And I'm going to give you enough information. Maybe you'll be interested. Maybe we'll study that if we do a Second King study. But that's what happened. Is because of that defeat with Jehoshaphat as king, that Moab and Ammon were required to bring so many lambs, so many goats, so many ox every year as a tax then. And they got mad about it. They quit doing it and they stopped. And you can read that story also in 2 Samuel. And when they see the Assyrian army coming down, they began to be afraid. And they began to talk among themselves and say, oh my gosh, who can we get to help us? Maybe if we send the lambs like we were supposed to, maybe Judah will come help us. Maybe we can. And they began just putting their heads together and saying, who can go up against Assyria? And frankly, no one could. They were the arm of God that was coming to be a chastisement. And later even, they tried to do Judah. We know that story, and they didn't get to, but then Nebuchadnezzar does. But so this is more of a fear for them. They're not doing it out of honoring or paying their taxes like they were supposed to. They began thinking, oh my gosh, we haven't paid them for several years. Maybe if we go pay our lambs and pay our goats and do all that, if we take the lambs like we're supposed to, maybe then they'll join arms with us when Assyria comes down. That's what that means. And the Jews that were reading the story would know this because they would understand that part of history. So let's read it again. Send the lamb to the ruler of the land. In other words, pay your back taxes. Maybe that'll go well. By the way, Selah is Petra. It means a rock. From Petra to the wilderness. So he said, pay for everybody. Pay for the whole country. To the mount of the daughter of Zion, for it shall be as a wandering bird thrown out of the nest. Remember I told you before, birds are not a good thing in Bible. They're not a good thing. So already we're getting a picture of this wandering bird thrown out of the nest. What's going to happen to Moab? They're getting thrown out. They're a wandering bird. So shall be the daughters of Moab at the fords of the Arnon. That's the very far river where I showed you. It's one of their major rivers right here. And they're saying they're going to try to make it that far. And maybe they can get down at least to the Arnon River. Because Assyria is coming down from the north. Take counsel. Execute judgment. Make your shadow like the night in the middle of the day. Hide the outcast. Do not betray him who escapes. Let my outcast dwell with you, O Moab. Be a shelter to them from the face of the spoiler. I want you to stop right here. And I want you to notice something. Isaiah's done it again. He's taken what was the near future of Assyria coming in from the north, which really it does. We're going to learn the very last of this chapter comes in 3 years. And then he shifts on us, just like he does. And look what he says in verse 3. Take counsel, execute judgment. Make your shadow like the night in the middle of the day. In other words, hide yourself so no one sees you. Hide the outcasts. Do not betray him who escapes. Let my, and capital my means God, let my outcasts dwell with you, O Moab. Be a shelter to them from the face of the spoiler. And let me hint at this. Isaiah looks forward from that Assyrian attack, which is what he's talking about, but he does this all the time, and he shifts you to look past Jesus into the tribulation where the hope of God is that the remnant is saved. And he's telling Moab, here's, listen to this, he's telling him, let my outcasts, let my remnant, dwell with you, O Moab. Hide my outcasts in Petra, is what he's saying. Be a shelter to them from the spoiler. And you can cross out spoiler and put Antichrist. Isaiah sees the remnant of Israel running from the Antichrist, rushing out like Matthew 24 when Jesus says, if you're on the top of the house, go down. Don't even get your coat. If you're in the field, don't even go home. Run. Run to safety. Run to Petra. And Isaiah sees it. You want to see the tribulation? You want to see Revelation 12? You just saw it. So let's do that. Let's turn to Revelation 12. And let's take a look at exactly what John saw. John saw the same story. Don't you love when God gives you the account in several places so that you know that you know that you know? Not that he has to. His word is true and real. And he doesn't have to give it to us two or three times, but he does. I think he knows that there'd be people like me that would be slow to remember and slow to learn, and I'd have to see it a couple of times. And I'm in Revelation 12. Now a great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. I took a long time in the study of Revelation proving to you that that's Israel. If you need the reference to that, it's Genesis 37:9. It's not my intent to do that study tonight. I want to tell you, can trust me. If not, look it up, Genesis 37:9. That's Israel. So John saw Israel being with child. Of course, that's Jesus. She cried out in labor and gave and pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail was drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all the nations with the rod of iron. Of course, that's Jesus. And her child was caught up to God and his throne. And I happen to think that's the rapture. Then the woman fled to the wilderness. Can you say Petra? Can we say Isaiah 16? They say the same story. Where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. 3.5 years. She flees to the wilderness to Petra, and Isaiah saw it, and he said, let my outcasts dwell with you, O Moab. Be a shelter to them from the face of the spoiler. How do I know that? Isaiah said it, John said it, and Daniel said it. We're going to look at Daniel here in a minute. And I'm going on after that. I'm in halfway through verse 4. For the extortioner is at an end. Devastation ceases. The oppressors are consumed out of the land. And look what he looks at now. He looks past that horrible time in the tribulation, and he sees the millennium. Remember I told you in the beginning of this study, you want to know the story of the millennium, you've got to have Isaiah. No one tells it like Isaiah. And I'm in verse 5. In mercy the throne will be established, and one will sit on it in truth in the tabernacle of David. When did Jesus ever sit on the throne of David when he was on earth, those 33 years? Answer, he didn't. When is he going to? Answer, millennium. Isaiah sees him sitting on the throne of David, just like the angel Gabriel promised Mary when she conceived. He said, your son will be of the house of David and will rule. And this is the fulfillment of that promise to her, that he would be of the house of David and he would be the ruler, judging and seeking justice and hastening righteousness. I'm in verse 6. We have heard of the pride of Moab. He is very proud of his haughtiness and his pride and his wrath, but his lie shall not be so. And this is just like Isaiah's taking right back to present time, where now he's talking about how proud Moab is. He's taking you through the tribulation and the escape to Petra and into the millennium, and now he's going to take you right back home to where he is, and he says, we have heard of the pride of Moab. He is very proud of his haughtiness and his pride and his wrath, but his lie shall not be so. Therefore Moab shall wail for Moab. Everyone shall wail for the foundations of Kir-Harish. You shall mourn. Surely they are stricken, for the fields of Heshbon languish, and the vine of Sibmah. The lords of the nations have broken down the choice lands. They were very, very good at vineyards. And this is what he's referring to. This destroys even their agriculture, which have reached to Jazer and wandered through the wilderness. Her branches are stretched out. They are gone over the sea. Therefore, I will bewail the vine of Sibmah. This is all these vineyards he's talking about. With the weeping of Jazer, I will drench you with my tears, O Heshbon and Eleth, for battle cries have fallen over your summer fruits and your harvests. Sad times. Very sad times. And if you notice, Isaiah's not gloating, and he's not pleased about it. But it is what it is. It's utter destruction. I'm in verse 10. Gladness is taken away, and joy from the plentiful field. In the vineyards there will be no singing, nor will there be shouting. No treaders will tread out wine in the presses. I have made their shouting cease. Therefore my heart shall resound like a harp for Moab, and my inner being for Kir-Hariz. And it shall come to pass, when it is seen that Moab is weary on the place, that he will come to his sanctuary to pray, but he will not prevail. This is the word which the Lord has spoken concerning Moab since that time. But now the Lord has spoken, saying, within 3 years, as the years of a hired man, the glory of Moab will be despised with all that great multitude, and that remnant will be very small and feeble. Tristan, would you read for us? I want to get you a little flavor of Psalm 60. This, by the way, is the song that the refugees that are fleeing to Petra are going to sing. And I want you to hear the words of this song. By the way, psalm means song. And King David was not only a wonderful king and a great person, he was a musician. So it sounds like poetry, yes. Now, I think he actually probably sang it. So, Tristan, would you read Psalm 60?
O God, thou hast cast us off, thou hast scattered us, and thou hast been displeased. O turn thyself to us again. Thou hast made the earth to tremble, thou hast broken it. Heal the breaches thereof, for it shaketh. Thou hast shewed thy people all things, thou hast made us to drink the wine of astonishment. Thou hast given a banner to them that fear thee, that it may be displayed because of the truth, Selah. That they beloved may be delivered, save with my right hand and hear me. God has spoken in his holiness, I will rejoice. I will divide Shechem and meat out of the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine and Manasseh is mine. Ephraim also is the strength of mine head. Judah is my lawgiver. Moab is my washpot. Over Edom will I cast out my shoe. Philistia, triumph thou because of me. Who will bring me into the strong city? Who will lead me into Edom? Will thou not, O God, which hath cast us off? And thou, O God, which did not go out with our enemies? Give us help from trouble, for vain is the help of man. Through God we shall do valiantly, for he it is that shall tread down our enemies.
When you read that psalm next time, I want you to remember what this song really is. This is the song that the remnant of Judah, of Israel, the last, that song that I just discovered it this week, and in one of the reference books it talks about, think about what they're thinking. They have, the tribulations happen, two-thirds of their nation has been destroyed by the Antichrist, and they finally get it. Jesus is Lord, and they're running for their lives because the Antichrist is after them. We know he is. How it just stopped. it's magnificent. So I would like for you to make that one of the things you read this week. And it actually, King David saw this same story. He saw them fleeing. And when I say they see the story, Isaiah saw it, John saw it. Now we know David saw it because he records a song they sing of restoration and of escape. And I think maybe they don't even know what they're seeing. I'm not sure. I'm not one to have visions. I don't have prophecy, so I don't know how that looks. But I think as obedient as they were to write down word for word for word the exact thing, it's so fun then to piece all those pieces together like a puzzle and they all fit. So that was a neat treasure for me to find that this week, and I hope that meant something to you too. I want you to escape back with me, and I use escape lightly because we're talking about them escaping, and I want you to go back to Daniel with me. We're going to do just a brief little tiny review. It's not going to take very long because it would be a week-long story if we did this fully. And we need to go to Daniel 9 because what you actually saw in Isaiah 16, you actually are seeing what Daniel saw in his 70-week prophecy. That is the best 4 verses in the entire Bible. And I think that's hard to say, but for the amount of shortness that it is to get so much in, it's overwhelming to me. If you will bear with me and let's just do a little bit of a review and then on your own you can, but I'm going to start in the 24th verse of Daniel 9. For those of you that have done the Daniel study, this will be old hat. For those of you that haven't, maybe it'll be a good time for you to dig in. But I'm in the 24th verse of Daniel 9. 70 weeks are determined for you. Oh, let me set you up what happened. Daniel was praying for his people and fasting. And as he did that, Gabriel was sent to give him this wonderful 4-verse message that encompasses 2,700 years of prophecy in 4 verses. And Gabriel gets met by the prince of Persia, and who is a demonic force, and battles him 21 days and has to call Michael to help him. And sci-fi at its best. And, of course, they overcome. And then Gabriel's able to come down to Daniel and give him this. So this is where we're at. I'm in verse 24. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be a flood till the end of the war of desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until a consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. When we studied this, it took 2 hours to explain those four verses, and I didn't do a very good job, but I'm going to, in short form, say this. That prophecy tells you everything you need to know about end times, in that this, it tells you that from the time Nebuchadnezzar is defeated and Cyrus the Great comes in, Medo-Persia, and takes over after Babylon, Artaxerxes comes in, he's the prince of Persia, and he, after the 70 years that they're held captive, sends Nehemiah back to build Jerusalem again. And what you're going to know from this is that 173,880 days to the day from the time Artaxerxes declares that Jerusalem shall be built to Messiah the king rides in on that donkey on Palm Sunday, declaring for the very first time in his ministry, before he would tell everyone, no, don't tell him why. And on that day, when he rode the donkey in that Palm Sunday, 6 days before he's crucified, it is exactly 173,880 days, just like Gabriel told Daniel 700 years before that. That's the preciseness of the scripture. And not only that, he tells you this. He tells you that those 70 weeks are really, weeks means sevens. That really means years when you do a study of that. And you can break that up to where, short story here is this. We're in that interim before that last 7 years happens. That's called the period of grace. And Luke says it like this. Tristan, I'm going to have you look up something, because we won't know, you don't know the exact day that that's over with. I'm going to have to find my reference on it.
Why do you think Gabriel mentioned that time?
Why do I think he did it? Because I think he's so precise.
So why don't you think he mentioned the time of grace?
Oh.
The break between.
He did. He did mention that. He says from the going forth of that to this part. And I think because it's for the time of the Gentiles to be fulfilled. That's what we're going to look up in Luke. She's saying this. She's saying, why didn't he tell you it's going to be 4,325 days until Jesus comes back for the rapture or something like that, right? I don't know that. I don't know the answer to that. You want to know how we know that interim spot is so long?
Yeah, because he tells you when Jesus comes.
Right, and to this penny, the last 7 years.
He misses that break between.
Well,
he's talking to Daniel.
He's talking to Daniel, and Daniel is overwhelmed by this vision. This is just the Daniel study all over again, but after he gets this vision, if you remember, he falls down and he's sick for days. Mm-hmm. He gets a glimpse of the Antichrist, because when he says when the abomination steps into the temple and he does the abomination, I think Daniel sees all that, not understanding. Can you imagine Daniel looked at the tribulation period and saw that, and got a glimpse of the Antichrist, and got a glimpse of Jesus riding in, and probably being crucified, because he says, and the Messiah is cut off, so he had to see. I can't imagine what Daniel thought. Why do I think that we know to the day? I think the precision of that prophecy from Artaxerxes declaring that Jerusalem is going to be rebuilt to Messiah the Prince riding in on Palm Sunday, the preciseness of that puts an exclamation mark on the rest of it, saying, I got this precise, you're going to have to trust me with the rest of it. I think that's what it means. But if you've not studied that for a long time, and some of us, it's been, you know, what, 6 months or so before we've studied that, I think that's important for us to do. That particular prophecy is happening in Isaiah 16. That abomination of desolation that sets up in the temple and calls himself God at the 3.5 year mark in the tribulation period sets the Jews to knowing that Jesus is Lord. It's Matthew 24 when Jesus says that when that happens, you flee. This is Isaiah 16 when they are fleeing to Petra. It's Revelation 12 when the Antichrist chases the woman. It's all of those chapters pointing to this one time period, this last 3.5 years of the tribulation, where the remnant, 1/3 of the Jews, flee to Petra, and we see God telling Moab. Isaiah's writing 700 years before Jesus. He's writing 27, 2800 years before this happens, and God's telling him, tell Moab to protect my people. Tell Ammon to take care of my people. Tell them that the spoiler is going to be chasing them to take care of my people. I hope that makes an impression on you. It just, over and over for me, and I didn't spend much time on Daniel. We've studied that. I know you know that. Tristan, would you read Luke 21, 24? I want to answer a little bit of the question she asked, although I don't really know the answer. All I know is this. God said that this time slot between when Jesus was and the tribulation is called the time of grace. And Luke says, until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And I don't know when that is, but here's what he says about. And this is Dr. Luke.
And they shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled.
And the question you probably ask is, when would that be? And for 2,700 years, we've all been asking that. Chuck Missler likes to say that there's a giant counter up in heaven, and that when each person gets saved, it goes ka-ching, 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 and only God knows when that final number is exactly when we're all fulfilled, when that big group of believers are fulfilled and that last person gets saved, says he goes ka-ching, and he turns around to his son and says, go get your bride. That's where we're at. We're in the interim. I don't know the answer. We know Luke says, until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled, and I'm so glad he gave us the time to be fulfilled in. The thing I would like you to note in Isaiah, in Daniel, in Matthew, in John, is the same story. We are not going to go through the tribulation. It's for God's people. Isaiah's a Jew. John's a Jew. Daniel's a Jew. They're writing their people. Luke begins to give a hand of the Gentiles. That's us. We are not this story fleeing to Petra. It won't be you running to Petra to hide from the Antichrist. It won't be you. You'll be with your Savior, getting ready to mount up on your white horses. But it is going to happen for them. And those that are good students of the Scripture, most of these quotes I've given you are from the Old Testament. They read this. They may not read Luke. Might not know that story. But they do know Daniel, and they do know what Isaiah said, and they do know Ezekiel, and they do know Jeremiah, and all these warnings have been the same. And they know this, that when Jesus said flee, they're going to flee to Petra, and this is the story that you're going to see. The hope for these chapters is this. God has always had a remnant. He's always had a part of his people that would never forsake him. And this is the promise that he's given, because he's a God of righteousness and he's a God of his word. Isaiah 16, 3-5. Probably my favorite part of this lesson. Take counsel. He's talking far into the future to Moab. Execute judgment. Make your shadow like the night in the middle of the day. Hide the outcasts. Do not betray him who escapes. Let my outcast dwell with you, O Moab. Be a shelter to them from the face of the spoiler. For the extortioner is at an end. Devastation ceases. The oppressors are consumed out of the land. In mercy, the throne will be established. And one will sit on it in truth in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking justice and hastening righteousness. And if that isn't God bringing this nasty story of incest that started Lot's life out to bring it back to where his people get to hide the one-third Jews in the end. If that isn't the mercy of God, I don't know what it is. John says this. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." And when that one-third remnant realizes they've messed up, they turn to the Lamb of God, and he saves them, just like he does us. God, we come to you in the name of Jesus. We thank you for a wonderful word from Isaiah of the promise, even taking Moab full circle back to your grace and giving them honor at the end. Oh, you're so good. You are so fair and you're so righteous. And Lord, help us to see you more and more in everything we say and do. Help us live the life you choose. Help us not sell out and be mamby-pambies or weak. Help us stand strong for your goodness. Oh, God, we love you. If anyone doesn't know you here, I pray that you would show them yourself. We thank you for the cross. We thank you for your word in Jesus' name. Amen.